Amen. Thank you all so much. You can be seated. Well, today we are looking at Genesis chapter 36. And as we've been looking through, as we've been working our way through the book of Genesis, there are some chapters that you look ahead and you can't wait till you get there. And then there's chapters like today. And so in Genesis chapter 36, what's happening is we're finishing the story of Jacob. And so as we get to the end of the story of Jacob, in chapter 35, we had the list of Jacob's sons. And then in the way that Genesis has done consistently, is there is a story will be told, and then as we're getting ready to transition to the next account of what's happening, we go through the genealogies, and then it gives the list of names of who comes from where, and so that's what's happening here. Esau is about to come off the stage, and from now on it will be the Edomites that we'll see, and we will actually see them all throughout Scripture. And this particular chapter, chapter 36, gives the family of Esau. And so I have been looking ahead at this one for a while and contemplating what it means and what we'll get from it. And so what I'm going to do right now, because I don't want to preach for two Sundays out of Genesis 36, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then I'll come back and show you some of the things I got out of it. Okay? So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 36, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth." So see, there we have a connection back to Ishmael. I actually went through here and searched a whole bunch of these names to see where else they show up, and a whole bunch of them don't really show up anywhere else. They're just here. And so I'm like, why are they just here? You know, I was hoping for that one gold mine. They'd be like, ah, here we go. So let's keep reading. Verse 4, "Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel." And so this Eliphaz, he is our one clue to where the book of Job might fit, because in one of Job's three friends is Eliphaz the Temanite, and Teman, the town, is in the area of Mount Seir and in Edom, and so Job had a friend who was probably this guy. So this is one clue that we have, but I'm not really going down that trail. I just wanted to show you as I go by. I thought that was interesting. He's mentioned one more time down here. All right, verse 5. "And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob." So that's what we've been reading about more recently, that there was the division. Jacob went one way, and Esau went south to Mount Seir. Verse 7, "For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom. So they keep reminding us of this. Esau is Edom. And so when they were compiling Genesis during the time of somewhere between Moses and the kings, somewhere in this time period, they're reminding them, the Edomites over here, that's who we're talking about. This is who this is. And so some of the way this is written actually can give you some clues on when exactly Genesis was compiled from all of these accounts. I started looking into it, and then I didn't find it worthy of our time here, so I kept going. But what was interesting is in verse 7 it mentioned that they were strangers. So even now, after they've been living in this land of Canaan for several generations, they're still calling themselves strangers in this land. All right, now, verse 9. "This is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omer, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife." Verse 13, these were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. Verse 14, these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These, verse 15, now we go, so we just had the names, and now we're talking about the chiefs of Edom. Verse 15, these were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Ada. Verse 17, these were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shama, and Chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. Verse 18, and these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, Chief Jeush, Chief Jalem, and Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. Verse 20, these were the sons of Seir the Horite, who inhabited the land. And if you go look later on, in several places it mentions how God gave the whole area of Seir to Esau away from the Horites. And so there is a mention made and to the point where the land that the Edomites are in was a promise from God for them, and they went and got it, is what you'll see in other chapters. So let's continue. Verse 20. These were the sons of Seir the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, and Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman. Lotan's sister was Timnah. And that was mentioned just because Timnah is over here. She is the concubine of Eliphaz back in verse 12. So it was showing how they intermarried with the people of the land. Verse 22, and the sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Menahath, Abel, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Aja and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he passed through the donkeys of his father Zibeon. This is a story that we don't know other than this mention right here. This Anah found water in the wilderness as he passed through the donkeys of his father Zibeon. It was something special about that. I don't know what it is. Verse 25, these were the children of Anna, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anna, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now we come to the kings of Edom, verse 31. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. And this is again a clue of when this would have been written, because it seems that whoever was compiling this already knew that there were kings in Israel. And so it says, before there were any kings in Israel, Edom had kings. Verse 32, Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab the son of Zerah of Bozrah reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham, the land of the Temanites, reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Abath. When Hadad died, Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. When Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Medabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. Verse 40, and these were the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their families and their places by their names, Chief Timnah, Chief Alba, Chief Jepheth, Chief Aholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinyon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibsar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. So in just looking up this chapter, it seems to me that whoever was compiling this had multiple lists, and they didn't quite know how to put them together, so some of them are just repeating the same information and over and over again. So as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, okay, so how am I going to come here and share with you all what does this mean for us? And so I have several things for you. First of all, we have, as was very clearly pointed out, that Esau is the father of the Edomites, and we know that Jacob is the father of the Israelites. And so we're going to be following the story of Jacob down into Egypt and then out. And so as they're coming back out the other side, there are several interactions between Edom and Israel that are worth looking at. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 14 will be the first place we'll go look. Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. And so what's happening is the children of Israel are moving along with Moses is there with them still. And so in verse 14, it says, "Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom." So we just read about the kings of Edom a moment ago. So this is one of the kings of Edom. So he sends a messenger to the king of Edom and says, "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through the fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from your wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." Then Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." Then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. And so there's actually several of these accounts where they asked permission to go through and someone would say no. Later, in chapter 22, there's just a mention made how the children of Israel are really discouraged because they're not allowed to go the short way. They're having to go the long way around because they can't go just directly where they're headed. They have to go through the wilderness a longer way. And so this was Edom's, one of the kings of Edom was dealing with the sons of Jacob, several hundred years later. And so what I started seeing here is there's a pattern that we'll see as we go through the Old Testament, not that we're going to go from here all the way through the Old Testament, but as you go and you're reading, you'll find that you have the Israelites and the Edomites. They're there all the way through. In fact, if you go look at the book of Obadiah, which we'll look at in a little while, it is to the Edomites. It is specifically to them. And so you have a lot of interaction with God and the Edomites and the Israelites, and there's a lot of interaction back and forth. But what is consistent is that the Edomites are not kind to their brother Jacob. They're not compassionate. They're not helpful. There is a consistent thing here. And so as I started contemplating this, you have in Jacob, and then because of his name Israel and his descendants, is a picture of us as the children of God. We are the ones who have been born again. We are the ones who are going forward. And as we're walking through this life, even as we're coming into the promised land, even as we're having the prophecies fulfilled around us, there are always the Edomites who are, and this is where the picture that Jacob and Esau paint for us. You can call it the flesh, you can call it the world, you can call it the devil. You have the enemies of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are our enemies, and they're always with us, and they're always making it hard for us. And we get discouraged when we're trying to walk where God has told us to go because our flesh or our enemies cause us to have to take a longer route, and it takes longer than we wish to come to where God has called us to be. And we're discouraged because when God says something to us, we want to immediately have the fruit of it, and we don't always immediately have the fruit. And so we have this picture, this ongoing picture, how Jacob and his sons are trying to follow God. And you know, they have plenty of problems on their own. And so that would be our own flesh and a lot of times in our picture. But then we have the external enemy. We have the sons of Edom who are attacking us. And not always attacking us with actual fighting, but they are opposing us. They're setting us up for failure. They would be delighted. In fact, if you look over in Psalms 137, there's a quick mention made in Psalm 137 that I thought we'd go look at. It says someone... in Psalm 137, in verse 7, this is after the children of Israel are carried off into captivity again. And in verse 7, in their prayer, when they're down in captivity, they say, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.'" And so it's the sons of Edom, although they weren't necessarily the ones bringing on the destruction and carrying them off, they were like rejoicing in the fall of Jerusalem. They were rejoicing in their brother's fall. And so this has been a, if you remember back in Genesis 25, was when the prophecy was made to Rebekah. That it says in Genesis 25, there was a, let's see, I had it right here. Genesis 25, verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So that's what's mentioned there. Then a couple chapters later, in chapter 27, verse 39, this is after Isaac had told Esau to go and cook something, and then he would bless him and give him the blessing. And this was the moment that he would get, you know, he had... because he was the oldest, he should be have the birthright, and he should have the blessing. Well, he's already given away the birthright, and now he's going to get the blessing until Jacob, with Rebekah's help, takes the blessing from him. And so Esau comes back, and he's weeping before his father, and says, "Is there not some blessing left?" Because Esau basically, his father says, "I've given him everything. I've made him your. I've made you his servant." And so then he says this. This is the blessing that Isaac speaks to Esau. Verse 39, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." And I think there is something that's here in this fact that he came for a blessing, even though he had lost it. There was some repentance in him to the extent that God did provide an inheritance for him and set him aside. So they had something. But it's been... if you remember a couple chapters ago when we were talking about Jacob was concerned because the last thing he knew, Esau was out to kill him. And now Esau was coming to meet him, and they had this whole this drama where Jacob is splitting up his group in all these pieces and sending them out to meet Esau, hoping that Esau will somehow be, won't kill him, you know. So he's like going to send out his servants and his livestock to see what Esau does with them. And so, but when Esau comes, he falls on Jacob's neck and weeps, and the two of them embrace each other, and they seem to take care of the issues of their relationship. But there are some things that aren't taken care of because of the fact that when Jacob and Esau, in their earliest dealings, when Jacob got the birthright, that's something that if you apologize, I don't know what they would have done. Could he have given it back? I don't know. The prophecy was that the older shall serve the younger. So however they fulfilled it, that's where they were. And so when the blessing came along and he got the blessing, he can say, "I'm sorry for cheating you. I'm sorry for deceiving you." But what God has spoken through Isaac has been spoken. And so it's in place now. And so even though they came along and kind of apologized, and this I actually think happens in families to this day still, where we will, the parents will have an issue. And so their children all know that the parents have an issue. And so at some point, the two sets of parents might come together and correct things. But the ongoing, like, what happens if I'm the child and I know, well, that man cheated my dad? Well, then his son comes to me and wants to do a business deal. I'm like, actually, I'm not really interested. And so for the rest of our life, we have something of a division that has been put in place. And so there seems to be this ongoing thing before God that is keeping the Edomites and the Israelites at enmity with each other. There's never been a full... Now, if you look in... There's a verse. There's actually several verses I wanted us to look at, and very specifically... in Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. It says, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. And so what it says in the next verse, which I don't think I have it up there. The next verse says that the Edomite can actually be brought into the great congregation. And so it says, the children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. This means that an Edomite could come to the Israelites and could be treated as an Israelite, could join the assembly. They had some specific rules for it, but God put it in there, back in that verse, said, do not abhor the Edomite. And so what we see is there is an expectation that God has placed here, and he keeps mentioning it. You know, when Moses sent and said, your brother is in trouble out here, we need help, and Edom was like, no. Well, when we get to the end, we find in Obadiah, and we can just turn there. I don't know, did I put Obadiah up there? Well, you can find it pretty quick. Obadiah. So in Obadiah, verse 1, it says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. So he starts, the message starts to Edom. I actually want to drop down to verse 10. And he says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. And so he goes on down through this, and he says, and so he's bringing judgment, and you can actually, there's more verses of this in Ezekiel and other places where judgment is spoken on Edom because of their interaction when Israel was being carried away captive. And he calls him your brother Jacob. So if you think about this, if God is speaking through Obadiah, this is no longer, you know, this is not just fresh out of Egypt. This is not right after Jacob and Esau split ways. This is hundreds of years later. And God is still saying, your brother, the way you're treating your brother. And I think for us, just in looking at Edom and their path, it's a long series. In fact, there was a day, it would be different if Edom just stayed over there and Israel was over here. And Edom just quietly kind of hated them. But there was a constant intermixing. For instance, King Saul had one of his men, was Doeg the Edomite. And there was a day when David was running from King Saul. King Saul was trying to kill David. This whole account is it's in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. You can find it. But David is fleeing from Saul, and he shows up here at the priests. And that's the day that he eats the bread that was to be offered, and he takes the Goliath sword, and he takes the sword, and he leaves. Well, while he's in there communicating with the priest, Doeg the Edomite comes along. And so later, when Saul is pursuing David, Doeg says, oh, well, I saw him over there. He got food and some provisions from this priest. And so the King Saul comes there and asks questions. They say, well, yes, this is what happened. Yes, David was here. Yes, and this I gave him the sword and all this stuff. And so King Saul, in his anger, wants to kill the priests of God. But he doesn't do it himself. He asks, and then Doeg, the Edomite, actually does the killing. And so David is hearing from a distance that his behavior, when he went and asked for the sword and asked for the food, that has brought death to the prophets, to the priests of God. And it grieves him. And he actually says, I shouldn't have done this, but he writes a psalm as a response to it. And this psalm is, I think, for us, the correct way of looking at the enemies of God that are still extant today. So we have here Psalm 52. And the little note in right there before verse 1 says, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. And so he has this problem with Doeg the Edomite. And so verse 52, David says, chapter 52, verse 1, David says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Verse 8, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. And so David's conclusion at the end of this account is that he will wait on the Lord. And he uses the same pictures of the green olive tree, the fruitful tree that he uses in several other psalms, but it's the picture of someone who is thriving, someone who's doing well. And so while the enemy is coming to destroy and is doing, like he says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. He compares the evil man boasting in his evil, and then he says, but look at that. God's goodness is always there. It's faithful. He's constantly there. And I was, there were several thoughts I had just in looking at the generations of Edomites and Israel and the picture they provide of the two tracks. They're coming from their brothers back here, and now they're just, it's moving along, and there's this continual problem. In fact, the problem continues. One of the King Herod in the New Testament was actually also an Edomite. And so it just continues. It just, the battle goes on and on. You'll have to specify which King Herod, because there's several King Herods, but one of them is from Idumea, and so that's Edom in the Greek. And so he's coming from there. And so there's this continual thing. So Edom symbolizes the opposition to God's people. Obadiah showed us that God's judgment is there, that there will be judgment. They can't just get away with opposing God's people. And so some ways of looking at this, I thought of several examples. One is, if you go and look at the history of Egypt, and you go back to the 1200s during the Crusades, and you see what was happening, because it was in Egypt where the Islamic faith first radicalized to the point of trying to kill every Christian. And at the time when they were trying to do it, they started one of their first waves of trying to kill the Christians. And then they discovered, well, actually, all of our bankers, all of our the leading people in all of our educational institutions, every person that actually knows anything, all of our educated people are all Christians. And so they called off the persecution for a while to figure out how to change this. Because at the time, the way the Islamic system was set up there, they weren't being educated and taking over these positions. They were the people of war and several other things. And so it's an interesting period when you look at it. That's where it started. You can go to Egypt today, and there is still a church there. There is still Christianity in Egypt. And so even though there's been centuries of fighting now and opposition, the church of the living God is still alive. It's still there. And so there is this example for us. I mean, this is stronger than what was happening between Edom and Israel, but it's a good picture of there are, you know, from the inception of the Islamic faith, there has been something now against Christianity that just continues, and you can bank on it. You don't have to say, oh, I wonder if there is some ill feeling. No, there is. There is some evil intention here. And so it is sometimes masked by saying, oh, don't worry, we won't go and kill them outright. We'll just, like right now, if you look at the populations in some of the European countries, it's only going to take like 50 years and old Europe is gone because their birth rate is too low and the Muslim birth rate is still 8-something in some of those countries. And so they're going to be there just by birth, short of a complete revival from God's people. And right now, if you go look, there are churches in Germany, there's churches in other places over there that have baptized more people this year than they've baptized in the preceding 10 years, and they were all converts coming from the Muslim faith. And so there's a huge work of God happening. And so just because we look at the birth rates and those things, it's not cause for us to say, oh, I give up. Because what we have as Christians that is absolutely amazing is we can take the worst of our enemies. We've done it from the beginning with Saul. We can take our worst of our enemies and turn them into our champions. Because when God transforms a heart, it completely transforms it. And it changes them totally. So when we look at these histories, it's not to look, we can look at them from one perspective and lose heart and say, oh, woe is us, we're about to die, it's over. Or we can look at it and say, wow, look at the power of God. Because what David said here in Psalm 52, the goodness of God endures continually. God is always faithful. He's always looking at the for someone to turn toward him. And so even within the Edomites, and I went through, I was trying to find one specific example. We know that the door was open. They could have joined the Israelites. They could have come and worshiped there. They could have been there. And so I'm going to assume that there were some that came. They weren't all completely rejecting it. Some came and were intermarried and were part of Israel. It's very possible because of when you look at how much happened between them. So that's one example. Another example that I thought of was from my own family's history, and you've some of you have seen some of the film projects, but just the specifically the history between the church in Switzerland and the Church of the Anabaptists. My family, the church we came out of with the Amish. If you go back 500 years ago, the state church in Switzerland was actively not just sanctioning, but approving and calling in the help of the government to not just slightly oppress and take away rights, but to kill, to burn at the stake, to drown in the rivers, to even to sell into slavery to the Islamic world, and several other things that the church, the state church in Switzerland was doing because they were defending the gospel or whatever they used to explain this. And so in the meanwhile, my Anabaptist ancestors were reading the scriptures, were trying to pursue God. The Reformation in Switzerland, they were bringing in the scripture, they were reforming their church. And so there's people in America and all around the world today who will read some of the writings of people in Switzerland during this time and say, wow, this is amazing what God was doing, not realizing that the very people that they're reading were part of this church that was sanctioning the killing of other believers. And so there was a real rift created within the church. For a long time, I didn't know. I thought it was the Catholic Church that had been killing my ancestors. And so I had a special place in my heart where I disliked Catholics because of the Catholic Church. I was just like, yeah, they killed my ancestors. Well, when I did a little research, I said, oh, the Catholics actually didn't necessarily kill my ancestors. They might have persecuted some of my earlier ancestors back in the 1300s, because at that point, I think we were Waldensians in Italy. And so that was a problem with the Catholic Church. But specifically, the state church in Switzerland was the one that persecuted us. And so when I found that out, I'm discovering this in a few short months back in 2014, and then we're over there. And there was a day when I was sitting in one of the old castles where some of the heroes of our faith had been persecuted there and then taken out and beheaded and other things from this very prison tower. And so I'm sitting here in the courtyard of this castle, and I'm chatting with a pastor of the Reformed Church in Switzerland, the state church in Switzerland. He represents the other side. And so I'm representing this side, and he represents that side. But before I got there, God had already been at work for several decades, because the church in Switzerland had gotten wind of everything. They had forgotten their history for a while. But then they rediscovered it and found out what this horrible stuff from 500 years ago. And so they wanted to do something about it. So back in 2007, and then again, I think in 2009, and several visits back and forth, the church over there and the government over there had paid for 80 leaders of the Anabaptist faith from here to go over there, and they'd been in that very castle. They had officially asked each other forgiveness and had forgiven each other for the stuff that happened 500 years ago. Today, there's actually a special connection between some of the churches here and the churches back over there. Even though when I started in finding out the history, I was feeling this whole like Edomite thing going, what is wrong with these people? And yet, God was at work. And so there was a stream of history for 500 years where there was a rift in the body of Christ, and then God has been bringing it back together. And so when Pastor Paul and I were sitting there in the courtyard, we had sweet fellowship. And then he shared some of his story. You see, even in Switzerland, there are people from both sides. He himself represents both sides because his grandfather was one of the last Anabaptist pastors that was still in an Amish church in the Jura Mountain region in Switzerland. And then he comes from the other side that had traditionally been part of the Reformed Church. So in one man came together the two streams, and then he got to be part of the reconciliation effort in the past couple decades. And so in that I saw this, there is something to this, that the fact that God through Obadiah is saying, your brother, even though if you were to chase down the genealogy of the people from Edom and you'd say, wow, they're so far separated, we don't have a word for it. You know, we can't say, they're the 105th cousin or something. We don't have a word for how they're related because it's been so long. And yet God is still saying, your brother Israel, your brother Edom. And so there is something there. God does look on these things, and he keeps track of all this stuff. So some of us are like going on Ancestry and trying to figure out where we come from and where we fit. When we get there, we'll understand it all. When we're with him, we'll get the full picture. But what is important for us to see is that just because we have a line of enmity with other physical people doesn't mean that God is done with that story. He can change that. For instance, if you go to Egypt today, some of the Christians that are the most persecuted are most persecuted because they weren't always Christians. If they could say, oh, for the past 300 years, my family's been Christian, they have a little bit more leeway. But if they say, well, actually, my father was a Muslim, and now I'm a Christian, that's really bad persecution for them. It's difficult. And you'll see this in a lot of Muslim countries where there's a little bit of freedom that they're given if they have ancestors who are Christians. But they're able to switch because of the love of God, because of the power of the cross. Someone can go from walking in darkness to walking in the light just like that. And suddenly the ire of the enemy comes on them. And so at that point, for them, they need to remember that God, the goodness of God, and to be trusting in him and waiting on him. And there is some of these works of these generations of genealogies, because when you go and look through the prophecies, there are prophecies made that are very strong and very specific. And some of those we have discovered and know exactly what God did and how he performed the prophecies. And others of them, we haven't discovered it yet or God hasn't done it yet. But one day when we'll be with him, we will see how every word of God has come to fruition and completion, and we'll see it all. But today, here we are, we're looking at something like Genesis chapter 36, where we have this family lineage and the chiefs and the sons and the kings of Edom, and we look at all of this, and yes, there's the interesting bits like the fact that he has a son named Teman, and so if he's like most other people, he might have built a city and named it after his son, like we've seen that earlier in the generations here in Genesis, where they'd have a son named after the city that they built, or maybe they named the city after the son. Anyway, and so we might have Eliphaz the Temanite from Job showing up here in Genesis. That might have been a couple generations down. We're not sure, but that's one clue we have. And so we can look at these little clues and say, wow, this is interesting. But the overall picture here is that God was at work. He had called the lineage of Jacob to follow him, the children of Israel. And then he had the children of Esau. And the neat thing about God's interaction with all of these, as we've mentioned, with Ishmael, with Hagar, with all of these, is that God, on an individual level, is always faithful to the people, to the extent that they respond to him, he is able to bless them, protect them, and take care of them. And so even though, like with Hagar, where she was being used as a bad example for us, she's the picture of us trying in our own strength and our own flesh, yet God was faithful and appeared to her. And so this is, for me, in looking at this chapter, what I was pulling out of it was the faithfulness of God over generations. And I'm thinking, the consistency that the Edomites show, it's almost like they don't have to be trained that they kind of hate Israel. If they have this consistency built into them. If we could have that same consistency built into our generations. You know, you've had these friends where you thought you were good friends, and then years later you kind of meet each other and you really don't have anything left in common. You're just kind of like, I thought we were friends, you know? And then you have other friends that you get close, you're close with them, and then you bump into them years later and you take off right where you left off. And it's just, you always know when I see them, it's going to be like, you know, we don't have to say, well, what did you do in the past? We just start right in. We're right there. We're friends, just like we've always been. There's another picture of it is, you know, you meet some people and you can pretty much tell if they invite me over to their house tonight for supper. This is what we're going to eat. This is what music they might be listening to. They're very consistent. Then you meet other people who, every time you meet them, they're on a different health kick. They're doing this, they're doing that. They're not eating this, they're doing this other thing. And it's always different, and you don't know who you're going to meet this time. Within our Christian faith, there's some of us, there's some people in the Christian faith that you know they're sold out to Jesus Christ. They're going to follow God. They're always going to be following God. Every time you meet them, if you don't see them for 10 years, when you come back, they're still going to be following God. You will be able to ask them, say, well, why has God been at work? And they will tell you what God has been doing while you've been gone. But then there's other people that, you know, you'll see them, and first they're part of this group, and then they're part of that group. And you keep going, wait a minute, aren't these all fringe groups? Why are you always, and aren't they extremes from each other? You started over there, now you're over there, now you're over there. What are you doing? And they're having trouble finding their balance. And so my thought for myself and my family as I was reading this week was, as the Edomites were known for always opposing Israel, I would like to be known for always being pursuing God and so to be faithful, so that if you don't see me for 10 years or 20 years, you can come back and you find out, oh, I'm still walking with the Lord. I'm still faithful. I'm still doing the things and being obedient to God. I haven't gone off track one way or the other. And then I took that farther and said, wouldn't that be great if, you know, generations from now, your children's could bump into my children and they would both still be faithful and they would say, you know what, we back 80, 100 years ago or whatever, my family was connected with your family and this was, you know, and so it, I don't know how we'd do this. It had to be some kind of journaling or something going on where they could read what their grandma wrote and what, you know, and say that they were, you're still the same kind of God-fearing people that you were then. And I think, wouldn't that be awesome if we could have the generations of faithfulness just as the Edomites had their generations of not faithfulness, could we have the generations of faithfulness where it's just the lineage continues and there is the faithfulness continuing? So where if I know your father, then I meet you, I find the same faith in you that was also in your parents. It doesn't mean that you have to be exactly like your parents. It means that you love and serve the same God, and he is working in and through you. So this was my takeaway as I was looking at the family of Esau and just how it continues all the way down to Herod in the New Testament. And we're not quite sure what happened to them after the crash of the 70s when the temple fell. Is Edom, is it still a recognizable group of today, or are they just completely mingled in with the rest of the people in the Middle East? But until then, there were traceable people who were the Edomites. So you have at least from there until Christ came, there were Edomites in the land. And so that is part of why they are here. This whole thing. There might be other connections that could be made between people here and mentions in other places. But this is what I got out of it. And so hopefully that was encouraging for you guys to think about. And then I'm looking forward to next week. We get to start the story of Joseph, and then it's basically we'll be looking at the eyes of Joseph all the way through. Until we get to the end. And so this next section We will probably actually do it a little bit out of order so that we can look at the life of Joseph completely, and then we'll come and look at each of the sons again, because we have the story of Judah and Tamar interjected in the middle of it, but I wanted to cover that as we're covering the blessings at the end of Genesis. So that's what will be happening. And then also, just by way of an announcement, Justin will be preaching once a month, and he'll be having his own series from somewhere as well. So that will be starting, what is it? That's not this Sunday, this coming Sunday, but 2 weeks from now. Yeah. And so just so y'all, so I wanted to let y'all know that too. So he will have his own series that he'll be working through once a month, and filling in for me if I need it more than that. But that will be what he'll be working on. And we get to look at the story of Joseph. And so we've had one picture of our faith coming through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now we're going to get a different picture of how we interact with God. Another picture of, because of the life of Joseph being an example of or a picture of Christ, we're going to get to see a whole other aspect. Because the whole purpose for us in looking at Genesis is to see the background and the foundation that was built and put in place, so that when we get to Christ and we look at him, we understand more fully what he has done for us. And, you know, I was looking at the list of songs this morning, and I was so grateful that people weren't coming to Genesis 36 looking for inspiration to write praise songs, because I really like the ones we have where we're focusing on Jesus Christ and raising him up. And I was like, you know, all these names, all this other stuff, it's great. I'm glad God put it here. There's a reason for it. It gives us a depth of experience. One other reason for these lists and these names is simply because of this. When they go back as archaeologists, they dig up these names. They find these cities, these names, these things, and it starts connecting things. And I guess it's been a number of months now since we watched that one movie where everything would match up except for the fact that they have a time gap in their history that they don't really know what happened in it, but they insist that it needs to stay there, and so nothing else works. But if we took the time gaps out, everything would work, and we'd have all the evidence we needed at the right times, the right places, and it's beautiful. And so that is one of the reasons I think God puts these in here too, is so that when we're looking at the other lists, we can find these names. When we're looking at archaeology, these things can show up there. So that's the message about the kings of Edom. And let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll be coming to a time of communion here shortly. So let's bow and pray. Father, thank you that you are faithful, that you are faithful to the end. And as King David, as David was reminding himself at the time when Doeg the Edomite was involved with that, Lord, I just pray that you would show us that vision of what it looks like when we trust in you. David had the picture of an olive tree, a green olive tree that was fruitful and growing, and it didn't matter what the enemy around was doing. The tree was rooted and grounded and was growing. Father, I pray you'd give us a vision for ourselves and our family. What do we look like when we're rooted and grounded in you, Father? We want to be stayed on you. We want to be faithful through our generations, Lord. And so, Father, thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you that when we come to you, you have provided for us the things that are necessary, and that you don't check out our lineage and say, you can't come in, but that you have, because of Jesus, you welcome all the peoples of the earth to yourself. No matter our history, no matter our genealogy, you call us to yourself and you receive us into the kingdom. Lord, we thank you for that. Father, we love you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.